Our reading today is from Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 22, and we're going to read through into chapter 6, verse 4. I would assume that this room is used for wedding receptions. Today we're going to be thinking about marriage, and we're going to be reading this passage from Ephesians chapter 5. So let us come and let us hear God's word. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We trust and pray that God will bless his word to us. Today, if you've got your Bibles with you, please, we're going to look at this passage from Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33. We're going to be thinking about marriage. We're going to be thinking about marriage. And I have three headings this morning. First thing we want to think about is marriage attacked. Second thing we want to think about is marriage created. And the third thing we want to think about is marriage redeemed. Marriage redeemed. So let's think first of all about marriage attacked. Marriage attacked. The recent decision by the UK government and governments around the world to redefine marriage to include same-sex couples is simply one of a long line of policies which have undermined the institution of marriage in this country and in other countries. So let me just highlight two things that have happened in this country over a number of decades that have undermined the institution of marriage. First thing I want to talk about very briefly is divorce. Prior to 1857, in this country, if you wanted to get a divorce, you needed an act of parliament. Okay. Consequently, there were very few divorces. There were about two divorces per year prior to 1857. But in 1857, an act was passed which permitted divorce on the biblical grounds of adultery. So if one of the husband or the wife committed adultery, you could divorce them on that basis. And that was the law for about 100 years. And then in 1969, we get the Divorce Reform Act. And this introduced the idea of the no-fault divorce. So a husband and wife, they could go their separate ways and it's no one's fault. They could simply walk away from their marriage. There didn't have to be someone who had committed a wrong. And this act led to divorces rocketing upwards. 1971, which just so happens to be the year I was born, there were 339 divorces in Northern Ireland. 339 divorces. Okay, 40 years later, okay, slightly more than 40 years later, today, there are about 2,500 divorces per annum in Northern Ireland. Now, let me put that 2,500 into perspective for you. Last year, there were 8,000 marriages in Northern Ireland. So you have 8,000 marriages, you have 2,500 divorces. Another way I can put this into perspective for you, if you go into the Craigan has about 2,500 households in it. Okay. That's the number of households every year that are separating. That's the number of families that are being affected. And in the vast majority of cases, the government collects statistics on this, by the way. In the vast majority of cases, the vast number of these divorces, there's children involved. And children under the age of 16. Okay. So that's one change. It's taking place in my lifetime, this huge increase in divorce. The second thing that's been happening is along these lines. Throughout time and up until pretty recently, marriage was considered the only place within which to raise children. However, this is no longer the case. Okay. Why is this the case? What has happened? And again, this has happened during my lifetime. Okay, what has happened? Well, 1969, prior to 1969, fathers were required by law to be present at the registration of their children's birth. Now, I don't know if there anyone here was a father before 1969, but you had to go to the registrar to register your child's birth. You had to be present. Fathers today don't have to be present. Okay, anyone can go register the child's birth. During the First World War, there was a lot of unmarried mothers. The horror of war and all that created, there were, just so happened there's a lot of unmarried mothers at the end of the war. And in 1918, the National Council for the Unmarried Mother and Her Child was set up to basically help look after the unmarried mothers. And this did a great job. But over time, it changed. And the people who were running it changed. In 1973, they decided to drop the term unmarried mother. And they put in place the single-parent family. So it became the National Council for the Single-Parent Family. It wanted to destigmatize having children outside of marriage. And there's no longer a stigma attached to having a child outside of marriage. It's considered to be normal. Whereas when I was growing up, that wasn't the case. It wasn't considered to be normal. 1976, this is possibly one of the greatest changes. Family allowance is extended to one-parent families. Prior to this, you had to be married to receive family allowance. And this is the beginning of welfare support for one-parent families. And up to this point in time, the laws of economics imposed unbearable economic penalties on an unmarried woman with a young child. Unless you had a very supportive family, that was it. You had harsh economic realities taking place. But from 1976 onwards, we've basically, with the change in welfare payments, we've allowed one-parent families to exist. So in 1971, again, the year I was born, out of every 100 children born in Northern Ireland, three were born outside of marriage. Now, records on the number of children born outside of marriage go back as far as 1550 in Ireland and in the UK. And the average, 3 out of 100... over this long time span. Okay. We get to 1971, so that's 3 out of every 100. The most recent figures produced, 42 out of every 100 children born in Northern Ireland are born outside of marriage. We're soon going to be in the state of the world where for two children are born, one is born in marriage, one is born outside of marriage. And that has happened in my lifetime. My wife is a nursery school teacher, so the children come into her. They're 3, 4. And she has 25 children coming into her this year. And she's obviously given details on the parental background. 5 children are coming from homes where the parents are married. 5. That's common. And this is in Ballymena. This is in the Bible Belt. This is happening. So you can see we've got marriage under attack. But here's the thing. When Paul was writing this letter to the Ephesians, marriage was also under attack. And we need to understand this attack on marriage in Paul's day. If we want to understand what Paul's trying to say to us in Ephesians 5, we need to understand just what was happening in his day. So marriage was under attack in Paul's day. It was under attack in the three dominant cultures. that existed. It was under attack in Jewish culture. Divorce had become very, very easy in Paul's day. Liberal rabbis such as Rabbi Hillel said that a man could divorce his wife if her cooking was bad, if she was bossy. Another rabbi, an even more liberal rabbi called Rabbi Akiba, said that a man could divorce his wife if he found a more attractive woman. And Jewish divorce was simple, it was quick, and it was cheap. And here's the thing. Women had no rights to divorce. Women were extremely vulnerable. And it's said that in Christ's day, that easy divorce was actually undermining marriage. Because girls were refusing to marry because their position as a wife was so uncertain. They marry, they have children, and all of a sudden their husband divorces them. And they're left vulnerable. So that's in Jewish culture. In Greek culture, the other dominant culture at this time, influencing the Ephesians, in Greek culture, wives were expected to run the home, raise the children. They were rarely seen in public with their husbands. Husbands found their pleasure, their companionship with mistresses and prostitutes. And divorce was straightforward. There was no legal procedure. You basically just said, that's it, it's over. And again, women had no rights, or very limited rights. And as a result, in Greek culture, home and family were almost extinct, and faithfulness was pretty much non-existent. And then in Roman culture, this is the other culture at this time. And divorce was unknown in Rome for its first 500 years. And by the time Paul was writing this letter, family life was in ruin in Rome, thanks to divorce. Men and women could divorce one another for any reason. And divorce was a very private matter, and it's very simple. I was reading just last week. Don't ask me why I was reading this, but Julius Caesar's second wife, he basically found out that she committed adultery, and he just walked up to her in his house with two witnesses who happened to be his soldiers and said to her, I divorce you, get out of my house. That was how simple divorce was in Rome. That was it, marriage over. No legal process, no court, that's it. And so in Rome it was very common for people to have had multiple wives, multiple husbands. Elizabeth Taylor with her, I don't know, seven husbands would have, that was normal in Roman culture. So you see, Paul wasn't writing to cultures that had a very lofty view of marriage. He wrote this passage, Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, against this very, very dark background. And what Paul was writing here was extremely radical. And we need to see just how radical Paul was being. These young Ephesian believers, they were living in a very dark and messy world with regards to lots of things, but with regards to marriage and to family life. And Paul's got a very simple message for them. And it's this, that the cross, that the gospel transforms everything, including marriage, including family life. So marriage under attack. Marriage is under attack in our day. But when Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, it was also under attack. So let us now think about marriage created. Marriage created. Anthropologists are scientists who study cultures and societies around the world. And anthropologists call marriage a cultural universal. In other words, when you go around all these different cultures in the world, you find marriage. You go to Japan, you find marriage. You go to the Eskimos, you find marriage. You go to the Amazonian rainforest, you find marriage. We find it in all different cultures. There's a very famous study conducted in the 1920s by an anthropologist who went to, I think it was 188 different cultures, remote cultures around the world, Africa and the Amazonia and Asia. And in 187 of them, he found marriage. And the other one, he found something akin to marriage. So marriage is a cultural universal. Now, have you ever asked yourself the question, why? Why is marriage found across all these different cultures? Across different time spans and across different cultures. Why? Well, marriage is a creation ordinance. It's something that God created right at the beginning of the human race. Just like a seven-day week work. Marriage, it's a creation ordinance. And it's passed down through all of Adam's offspring. And so in our passage in Ephesians 5, verse 31, Paul, he wants to take his readers right back to Genesis, right back to this creation ordinance. And he says in verse 31 of chapter 5, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. He wants to remind the Ephesians, he wants to remind us that marriage is created by God. You know, our world today is very, very hostile towards God. When you watch your TV screens, when you listen to these people being interviewed, you listen to politicians, these atheists, they're extremely hostile. And is it any wonder then that they're attacking marriage? They hate God, but they also hate everything that he's made. And so they're attacking the very creation ordinance of marriage. So why did God create marriage? What's God's purpose in creating marriage? Well, our passage today gives us three reasons, or three clues as to why God created marriage. So let's think of these reasons in turn. Let's think, first of all, of this first reason, covenant revealing. Marriage was created because it's covenant revealing. What do I mean by this? Well, let me try and explain it. Marriage, you see, reveals something about the deep covenant love of God for his people. So, you know, as you read the Old Testament, you'll see that the relationship between God and Israel is described as a marriage. Israel is God's wife or bride. And what do the prophets say to Israel when she departs from God and when Israel worships false idols? Israel's called an adulteress. You're committing adultery, Israel. And in Ephesians 5, Paul here appears to draw an analogy between the relationship between a man and his wife and the relationship between Christ and his church. But it's more an analogy. Please look with me at verse 31 through 32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he says, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, what does he mean here? What's he saying here? Well, I can do nothing better than quote two people who've written on this subject. One is Tim Keller in his book, The Meaning of Marriage. And this is what he says about this verse. This is the secret, that the gospel of Jesus and marriage explain one another. That when God invented marriage, he already had the saving work of Jesus in mind. Another well-known author, John Piper, in his book, This Momentary Marriage, puts it this way. Marriage is patterned after Christ's covenant relationship to his redeemed people, the church. And therefore, the highest meaning and the most ultimate purpose of marriage is to put the covenant relationship of Christ and his church on display. Marriage reveals something of God's covenant love for us, his people. Now, the implications of that are astounding. First of all, our marriages reveal something to the world of God and his gospel. That's a great onus, if you like, on people who are married. It's a weighty responsibility. But notice also here that God's covenant love for his people is forever. God just doesn't say, I love you today and then tomorrow forget about us. His covenant love is forever. It endures no matter what. Well, so should our marriages. So why was marriage created? Well, it was created, first of all, because it's covenant revealing. It tells us something about who God is. Secondly, it was created for companionship. In Ephesians 5:31, where Paul's quoting from Genesis, we see that marriage was created for companionship. I love reading Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, where our God is creating this world. And after each day of creation, he looks at what he has done and he says, it's good. Every day, he says, it is good. And then he makes Adam, and he's got Adam there. And when God sees that Adam is alone, he says, it is not good that man should be alone. And God has a solution to Adam's loneliness. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Now, when Paul here in verse 31 quotes from Genesis, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. What does this word hold fast mean? Some of your versions may have the word cleave. Some may have the word united. What does this word mean? Well, Paul's using a word here that means a deep, permanent, unbreakable joining together. Two becoming one. In other words, he's saying this companionship, it's emotional, it's spiritual, it's physical. It's on every dimension. Paul's not talking here about supergluing. Little boys have a tendency to break their mother's ornaments, at least they did in my day, And you get the super glue out, and you try and stick these two bits back together again. That's not the idea here. The idea here is where he gets a gold ring, and he gets another gold ring, and he melts the two down and forms one ring out of the two. And you can't see where one ring starts and the other ring ends. It's one ring. That's the idea here. This idea of cleaving, of being united, of holding fast. For those of you who desire marriage, your dad told me to look at the front row, by the way, guys, sorry. For those of you who desire marriage, marriage is about two becoming one. It's an intimate relationship. That's why Christians are only to marry in the Lord. Christians should marry Christians. Those of you who have companions, those of you who are married, are you one? Are you daily enhancing your oneness? And you know, as I've been thinking about this, that the loss of a spouse is one of the greatest ruptures that we can ever face. It's unnatural. It's shattering. And if you've experienced this, you know what it's like. Others don't. But here's the thing. Jesus Christ, our high priest, he knows what this is like. He was on a cross. He was separated from the one he loved, from his father. And he said to his father, "Why have you forsaken me?" He is a high priest who can minister to us like no one else can. So marriage was created because it's covenant revealing, because of companionship. But thirdly, it's also created because of children. And it's very interesting. We're not looking at these verses today, but you know, when Paul finishes with husbands, with wives, he moves on to children. Okay. Now, the Bible doesn't explicitly say that children should only be conceived within marriage. Okay. It doesn't have to, but. Because the Bible is extremely clear that the only way children can be conceived is restricted to marriage. Children, you see, are the very essence of the oneness which is meant to exist in marriage. They are the fruit of becoming one flesh. They unite the personalities and physical features of their parents in a wonderful way. So when I look at my son, I see aspects of myself, aspects of my wife in him. He is a walking manifestation of that oneness. Of course, he's got all his mother's good traits and all my bad traits, but that's by the by. He shows that unity. And marriage, in theory, is the best place to raise children. It provides a stable environment where they're nurtured. Without marriage, children know instability, insecurity, and uncertainty. And here's the thing. This is what makes me really cross. When I see governments changing and weakening marriage laws and weakening marriage, it makes me really cross. Because who's it going to affect most? It's going to affect children most. It's going to affect children most. So marriage, why was it created by God? It was created because it revealed something of his covenant love for his people. It was created for companionship. It was created for children. Thirdly, we want to think now about marriage redeemed. Marriage redeemed. You see, when we come to Ephesians 5, we need to be very careful because we come with our 21st century minds. We come having lived through the feminist revolution. And the church too often has looked at Ephesians 5, and the focus of the church has been on wives. Wives being submissive to their husbands. That's the wrong focus, I think, here. Because once we realize the culture into which this letter was being written, we see where Paul's emphasis really is. It's not on the wife, it's on the husband. Why? Well, the breakdown of marriage in Paul's day was generally down to men. Women had very few rights. Women were vulnerable in Paul's day. Women were being exploited. But there's a more fundamental reason why the husband is the focus here of this passage. This is God's creation order. Man was created first. Man was given responsibility to care for his wife and for his family. Man was made the head by God. And so that's the focus that Paul really has here. And when we think of the letter to the Ephesians, what's the central message of that letter? What's the main point that Paul's making in that letter? Well, he's trying to say God makes us new creatures. God transforms us. He breathes new life into us and he's changing us every day. It's by grace. It's through faith. And so the question then arises, how is the man who's been saved by grace through faith to treat his wife? How is the Christian man to treat his spouse? How is the one who's been made alive with Christ to relate to his spouse? And Paul has a very, very simple answer. Yet it's deeply, deeply profound. Paul's answer is this. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. That's it. Simple. What's this love like? How did Christ love his church? Well, there's three aspects that are drawn out for us here in this passage. First of all, Christ's love for his church, and therefore husbands' love for their wives, is sacrificial love. The word Paul uses here for love is this well-known Christian word, agape. And agape simply means a sacrificial, selfless love. How did Jesus love his church? He gave himself. He went to the cross to die for his people. He sacrificed himself completely. And was his bride somehow worthy of it? Were we worthy of that sacrifice? No. We don't deserve this love. But yet he went to the cross for us. So husbands are to have the same selfless, sacrificial love for their wives. I was at a wedding about 18 months ago in Belfast, and the rector put it like this, and I thought it was very good. He said, husbands are meant to lay down their lives for their wives, but they can't even lay down the Belfast Telegraph. They can't even lay down the Belfast Telegraph. Husbands, your wife comes first. You're to live your life for her. You're to give yourself for her. Too often, we take our wives for granted. We're self-centered. Husbands, as the unbelieving world looks on, do they see a beautiful picture of Christ's love for his church? Husbands, let us make it easy for our wives to submit to us. You know, it's very easy for the church to submit to Christ. Christ gave everything for us, and we would do anything for him. We submit to him so willingly because of his love for us. He isn't a tyrant over us. We submit because of our love in response to his love to us. So husbands, let us make it easy for our wives to submit to us. So Christ's love for his church is a sacrificial love, but it's also a sanctifying love. In verses 26 and 27, we're told that Christ gave himself for his bride to cleanse and beautify her. Brides are usually responsible for getting their own dresses and hair and makeup sorted out. But here, it's Christ that makes the bride beautiful. It's Christ that looks after the beautifying process. How does he do it? Well, we're told here is by the washing of water with the word. It's through the word of God. Okay. And a few of these guys in the front used to be in my Sunday school class, and they'll remember this. They may remember it. But I used to talk about coming to church, studying the Bible. It's like coming into Christ's beauty parlor. When we come to church, you're here today. He's making you beautiful. As you read your Bible in the morning or in the evening, it's Christ. He's beautifying you. He's making you holy. And that's the role that Christ has for his church. And there's an implication here, of course, for husbands. Yes, the work of sanctifying your wife is Christ's or God's responsibility ultimately. But husbands, we have a responsibility for our wife's sanctification. God made the husband the head of the home. Husbands are shepherds of their home. So how can a husband help his wife grow in holiness? Well, it's the word. It's God's word that sanctifies us. So husbands, it's our responsibility to ensure that family worship takes place. It's our responsibility to ensure that there's a focus on church and coming to church, coming to Christ's beauty parlor. God appoints us and gives us this responsibility. So here, Christ's love for his church and husbands' love for their wives. It's sacrificial love. It's a sanctifying love. And finally, it's a symbiotic love. It's a symbiotic love. What do verses 28 to 30 mean? Let's just take a very quick look at these. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. These words do not mean that husbands should love their wives just as they love their own bodies. That's not what Paul is saying. These verses simply teach that husbands should love their wives as being part of their own bodies. Husbands should love their wives as being part of their own bodies. what's Paul saying here? Well, as the church is the body of Christ, and he is the head, so Christ is the head, the church is the body, so it is with the husband. The husband is the head, the wife is the body. And Paul's point here is simply that wives and husbands are united. They're one. The two become one. And that's why he goes on then in the next verse to quote from Genesis 2:24. You know, the anglerfish is a rather ugly fish. Anyone who knows anything about fish, you know the anglerfish. It's a very, very ugly fish. I know Jack knows about it. Okay, it's a very, very ugly fish. And the female anglerfish is huge compared to the male anglerfish. The female anglerfish is about this size. The male is about this size. And the male anglerfish actually comes and fuses into the female anglerfish. He bites, literally, into the female anglerfish, and their circulatory systems fuse, and the two become one. And that's it forever. They're together forever. They're attached. So it is with husbands and wives. Biologists talk about a symbiotic relationship, two organisms becoming dependent on one another. And that's what Paul has in mind here with husbands and wives. Two becoming one. By instinct, husbands love their own bodies. Our bodies let us know if we're in danger, if we need food, if we're cold, or if we need shelter. We respond almost without thinking, almost automatically. And so husbands should care for their wives like this. They're part of our body. Our instinct should be to care for, nourish, and cherish them. Marriage is redeemed by Christ, by his gospel, by his cross. You know, at the start of the sermon today, I wonder where you like I was, totally depressed as we think about the sad state of marriage in our society. But so it was in Paul's day. In fact, it was worse in Paul's day. Marriage was under attack there too. But marriage was saved from ruin in Paul's day. Marriage was transformed by the Christian gospel. As the gospel took root in society, and as it spread in society, marriage was redeemed. And marriage can be saved again today in the same way. Here's the thing, politics won't save marriage. We live in this country, we should know by now that politics doesn't solve very much. Politics won't save marriage. The only thing that will save marriage is the gospel of Jesus Christ. As it takes root in society, as people put their trust in Christ, so lives are transformed and marriages and family life is transformed. So let us pray. We thank you, our Father, for your love toward us. We've been thinking so much today of the love of husbands for wives, but we see, Lord, through all of this, your love for us. And we thank you that you gave yourself and you sacrificed yourself. We thank you that you sanctify us. You make us beautiful every day. And we thank you, O Lord, that we are one with you, that you are our head and we are your body. Lord, we pray here today for those who are married. We pray that you will strengthen their marriages. We pray for those here today who have been bereaved. We pray, Father, that you will comfort them as a high priest only can. We pray for those, O Lord, who desire marriage. We pray that you will guide them, that you'll provide for them, and that you provide godly husbands or wives for them. And we pray, Father, that you will minister to those who desire marriage and it hasn't happened yet. We pray, Father, that you will help them and that you will bless them. Our Father, we thank you that you have been with us in our meditation today, and we pray that we will be encouraged by your word, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.